Did I tell you to turn to Colossians chapter 1?
Yes.
Before I take off and use up all this time, is there anyone who would like to take 2 minutes and give us your personal testimony of when you trusted Christ, how you know you're saved? Dr. Ellison, sir. Come on.
Now you can see why I could not resist an opportunity to witness to my own children and grandchildren.
Shall I just sit down and you take the whole 45 minutes?
No, it's going to take me 2 minutes. All right. Romans 10:9, it says, if thou shalt confess with thine mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt on down to verse number 13, I believe it is. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I was saved when I was about 10 years old. In a little town named Martindale, about 15 miles down the road. My dad was a Baptist minister. I was in church every time the doors were open. I believed that Jesus Christ died for my sin. I believed that he was buried and raised again on the third day, Easter. We were there every time Easter. Was I saved? Well, one day I walked into my home. My mother was sitting in a chair, and she was shelling beans or peas, had a bowl in her lap. And I walked in, and I said, Mom, what do I have to do to join the church? And she looked around at me like I thought she was going to scold me. And she said, have you been saved? And I said, I don't know. She said, well, have you trusted the Lord as your Savior? I said, I don't know. And she said, let me make it simple. Praise the Lord for simple. I can get along with simple. She said, have you ever asked the Lord Jesus to save you? I said, no, ma'am, I don't think so. She said, that's where you start. I went outside and, you know, I knew there was a heaven. I knew there was a hell. I didn't want to go to hell. I did want to go to heaven. And I knew that Jesus Christ was the only one that could get me into heaven. And I made up my mind that I was going to ask him to be my Savior, to be my Lord. I didn't know exactly what to say, but I knew I was going to say it. And I went out to my hideout, which was under an old cedar bush out beside the building, hollowed out so I could crawl up under there. Hide and seek, you know, you got to have a place to hide and kick the cans and whatever. And I crawled up under there and I said my little prayer. Don't remember what I said, but it was something like this. Jesus saved me. It just about that simple. I meant it. I wasn't kidding around. I wanted the Lord to be my Savior. He wasn't kidding around either. He wanted to be my Savior. Amen. And when I asked him, it was kind of like this. My aunt had a favorite saying, and I at least it was my favorite saying. She taught fifth grade for about 40 years, and she said, and the child just breathed. That's what I did. I just breathed. And I leaned back, and I didn't know what else to say. And, you know, I guess I said thank you or something. And I just crawled out from under that old bush, and I went on being a 10-year-old boy. But I knew I had a Savior. I knew it. He knew it. Let's call it quits right there. That's more than 2 minutes.
That's exactly right. Praise the Lord. Terry, is anybody else?
It'd take longer than 2 minutes.
You got to hone it down, man. You got to get it down.
I couldn't do it in 2 minutes.
You want to give your testimony?
Well, I do, but I don't know. I don't believe I can do it in 2 minutes.
If you stretch it out, it won't make any difference because all you do is cutting into my time.
I can probably close it.
Well, now, if you want to preach, you can do that too. Whatever you want to do. I tell you what, when we get done, I want to hear it.
All right.
But I can tell you this much. The reason, those of you who aren't here regularly, the reason to do it in 2 minutes is because that's all about all the longer you have with a stranger. So if you can give your testimony in 2 minutes, you can talk to strangers. I'm just trying to make it easy to talk to strangers. That's how that 2 minutes got started. But I appreciate that, Bill. I really do. It takes longer than that for me to tell mine, too. But not when I'm talking to a stranger. And that was the key in the beginning. So, all right, we're going to look at some things here about who we are in Christ. Look in Colossians chapter 1. And there, if you're on a title, write that title down, Doug, that's as good as any, Who We Are in Christ. And we'll look in verse 9, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So Paul is talking specifically to these Colossians. But it turns up in your Bible in such a way is that he also is talking specifically to people who are like the Colossians. And that would be us in this room. In terms of a relationship with the Lord, we are like the Colossians and the Ephesians in the Bible. That's who we're like. Middle of verse 9, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding begins with Genesis. And it goes all the way through Revelation. In other words, there isn't anything about God's wisdom and God's will that you don't need Genesis to Revelation for. You need all of it. It's all for you. It's all written and preserved in precisely the manner that the Lord wanted it written and preserved, and you have it all. And we are the first of the dispensations in manner in which God dealt with the world. We are the first of them to have it all. Until the dispensation we're living in was started, it wasn't all written. But it is now. It was as soon as our dispensation started. Notice verse 10. The reason for the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding is found in verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father. Now, it changes subject slightly here, because now he's going to get specific about what these people should recognize about themselves, which is the same as us recognizing this about ourselves. But up to that point, he has said, here's the reason why this prayer went out for you. He has said in the first part of verse 9, I'm going to pray for you. Here's why. Now here we are in 2010. And we've got knowledge increasing exponentially all the time, which is in agreement with prophecy. Again, one of the reasons you know you need all of the Bible is because you have to have an explanation for what is all of this? What's going on here? I mean, I've heard tell that in about 3 weeks we're going to have an Academy of Bible Doctrine here, and a fellow from here is going over to Germany. Hook us up on the internet and watch us. That's what he says. I believe he can. Anybody on the internet today, Chuck? 907,000. 6 billion, here we come. It's great. What a great... I mean, 15 years ago, we couldn't do this. When I first heard about the internet, I thought, you mean I can type somebody something and they'll have it immediately? Yeah. What do you call those things? Oh, yeah, emails. We're so far past emails now, it's ridiculous. I don't even understand what's going on, let alone understand what Dick Maller's going to do in Germany in 3 weeks. Sit down there. Oh, there's Steve and Mark and Scott preaching at home. Huh. What a thing. Anyway, the point is, how would we explain all of that if we didn't have those verses? We wouldn't have any idea how to do God's will in a land and life such as this if we didn't have these verses. You say, well, you know what God's will is? Yeah. You going to tell me? No. If I told you, you might think that was my will. But God's will is very clear in these passages. It's very easy to see, and all we have to do is believe what we read. The problem is, in belief, is that belief generally causes action. So we stop, we get our belief system going, and we stop just short of having to do something, or admit something, or change something. We stop just short of that. It's as though the world said, you better not do that. And we said, oh yeah, right, okay. That's not the way the Lord said it. Notice now, when he says in verse 12, he said, when he starts off giving thanks unto the Father, then he says, here's who you are. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Meet? M-E-E-T. That's coming up alongside of. Measuring up. God hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We didn't do it. God did it. So what you do? Trust Jesus Christ. You see, what happens is this element of faith enters in because people don't want to simply trust in someone they can't see. They don't want to. The world designs things so they can't. So it's hard. The world constantly does that with a variety of subjects. It wouldn't matter what time of the year it is. The world is going to make a mockery out of the truth and put other stuff in the place of truth and cause people to doubt instead of causing people to have faith. The opposite of faith is doubt. Now notice again, he says in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And here's how he did it. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The word translated is exactly what you would expect it to be. It's just turn around. Turn it over. If you translate language, you change it from one set of letters to another set of letters. If you translated, if you were to translate material, you would make the material disappear here and show up over here. So it says here in this passage that God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son, of His dear Son. Well, that translation, obviously, y'all still sitting here. So obviously that translation is not physical, material. And that leaves spiritual. We're going to come back to Colossians in just a moment. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Here's a different perspective on what I just said, what that verse just said in Colossians 1. He has translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Notice now verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath, notice past tense now, please notice the past tense verbs, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If there was ever a moment in time when you put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that He died for you, that He was buried, that He was raised again for your justification, if that moment of time has taken place in your life, at the time that you trusted Christ, you were translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and He has raised you up, and you're sitting there together with Christ right now. I know you're still sitting here. I can see you. But God sees you in His Son, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. 120 people watched Him ascend into heaven, and every testifier in your Bible testified that that's where Jesus Christ went. From that time on, the testifier said that's where He's at. So it says right here, so are you. Though we're still here in the flesh, so are you. A couple of weeks ago, we laid to rest the body of E.C. Moore, who taught many of us how to study the Bible. And I don't doubt for one second Brother Moore's testimony. And Brother Moore's testimony was that, I think it was July 25th, 1950, and how he knew he trusted the Lord, and on and on and on. And when he trusted Christ as his Savior, he knew he was saved, and he never doubted. He preached it all the time, and he preached it all the way to his death in 2010. So, what is that? 55 years he did that. Well, here's the point, folks. He was in heaven the moment he trusted Christ as Savior. He just hung around for 55 years just to harass the rest of us. He hung around all that time because he was used of the Lord as a minister of reconciliation, as we described at the end of the first hour here today. That was his job. He told people his testimony. That's why I offered the time here for people to give their testimony. It's your ministry is to use your testimony in the ministry of reconciliation. That's what it's all about. So what happens? Well, if God said, reckon yourself to do something, you reckon you ought to do it. And he said, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. You see, the point there is this. You're in this flesh. God doesn't take you out of this flesh. He leaves you right here. He doesn't leave you here because you're going to make the flesh good. He doesn't leave you here in the flesh so that you can look good to all your neighbors. I appreciate the fact that at least somewhere in the neighborhood of 50% of you look really good. You'll have to figure out the rest for yourself. But I also believe you're left here because you've got a testimony. It would be simple for the Lord to reach down into the earth and snatch away the ones that he chose and leave nothing but the bad guys here. Since obviously he only chose the guys, right? But that's not what he did. Why not? Because Jesus Christ cannot suffer anymore for his name's sake. But we can. Go back to Colossians. Colossians 1. Now, I'm not trying to tell you if you trust Christ as your Savior, from that time on it's suffering. No, it's not. It's glorious. But there are things that come your way that Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again, could not have abided. He was holy and righteous, and he could not have put up with the things you and I put up with. You know, I'm not trying to just up and dispel misconceptions, but people believe that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life. The Bible says twice in the book of Hebrews that he was made perfect through suffering. Well, I believe the Bible. I don't believe I've ever said that Christ lived a perfect life. If I have, it's just a slip of the tongue. He lived a life without sin, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Christ didn't ever break the law of God. He lived a righteous life. But the Bible tells me twice in the book of Hebrews that he was made perfect through suffering. Then I believe he was made perfect through suffering. But he suffered and died. He died on that cross. He took the shame and the reproach and the sins of the world and suffered because of it until it killed him, until God turned his back on him. And he suffered. And he died for my sins and for yours. And it's amazing how come people don't like that. They don't understand. Christ, the virgin-born Son of Almighty God, was a sacrifice for the sins of the world. We studied this morning, he was a propitiation. He was a redeemer. He was the ultimate sacrifice in that he was the innocent blood. He redeemed us from iniquity. He redeems us from the earth and so forth, from the sinfulness of this putrid earth. The earth hasn't gotten any better in the last few days, has it?
Okay.
But see, here's the thing. When Christ died for us, shed His blood for us, paid the price for us, and was crucified, buried, resurrected, took our sins to hell so that our sins would not be here anymore, He then was risen from the dead, glorified, and went up and sat down at the right hand of God. He can't suffer anymore. He suffered all He had to suffer. The Apostle Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so if you live godly in Christ Jesus, something's going to come your way you're not going to like. And it's going to come your way and you're not going to like it. But you can say, praise the Lord anyhow. I mean, after all, would you rather have momentary persecution in this life, or would you rather pay for your sins? Take your pick. People say, well, I've heard you say nobody goes to hell because they're sinners. That's true. We don't go to hell. No one goes to hell today because they're a sinner. Who is it wouldn't go? But if you go to hell, that's where the payment for sins is at. You're down there trying to pay for your sin. You think you're going to get out of hell if you go to hell? You're not going to get out of hell. Christ went to hell for you. Christ paid the price for your sins. Christ took care of all that. The very idea that someone should reject Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ because they want to pay for their sins. You've got to be kidding me. So then there's the pompous attitude that you haven't got any worth dying for. You better reread what a sin is. Sin is the transgression of God's law. That which is not of faith is sin. And to know to do good and do it not is sin to you. Well, so, well, I do pretty well. Pretty well? That ain't going to cut it. That's that all of sin that comes short of the glory of God diagram. So what happens? Notice what happened about Christ and His suffering. Please notice verse 19, Colossians 1 verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him, that's in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Now notice, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for His body's sake, which is the church. So here comes Paul. Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9. But Paul begins to fulfill something. He's going to fulfill the Word of God. If you read the next verse, it says that he had a dispensation from God to do so. So he's going to fulfill the Word of God. And when Paul began to do that, guess what? People in the world objected. They didn't want him doing that. They didn't want Paul doing this fulfilling the Word of God stuff. Did they know that's what they were fighting? Well, no, they would have all argued that they would never have fought that. So he begins to tell them the things that God was revealing to him, and Jesus Christ was showing him this thing and that thing, and the fact that the gospel of Christ had been hidden since the foundation of the world. Oh, they really got up in arms about that. And they fought with him, and they threw rocks at him, and they tried to drown him, and on and on and on. He said he was beaten 3 times with a cat of nine tails, plowing furrows in his back like Christ was. He just kept on suffering. But it was all suffering in his flesh. You understand? He didn't die that way. He died at the hand of a Roman emperor. So the story goes. It's not scripture, by the way. Don't say the Bible says Paul died at the hand of a Roman emperor. He didn't. It doesn't say that. He said he was ready to. But the point is that he was suffering. He was filling up the sufferings of Christ. Here's the church, the body of Christ. Starts with the Apostle Paul. Goes out. We're way out here somewhere. And we're at 2010 right now in county. One of these days when the last person gets saved who is going to believe that Christ died for their sins, was buried, was raised for their justification, when that person gets saved, the Lord Himself descends from heaven with a shout, we're out of here. Why? Because the body of Christ is a glorious thing. If you're saved, I ain't telling you you're glorious. I'm telling you that that seat in heaven which you're occupying, that's glorious. And the body of Christ is the glory of God throughout all of eternity. Now, Paul filled up the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. The body of Christ. The body of Christ is not a building. It's not an organization. The body of Christ is not a bunch of people who think they've got it all figured out. Probably some body of Christ members who think that their church has got it all figured out. Probably some grace church somewhere who thinks their bunch has got it all figured out. Probably some grace preacher. I mean, you all just love us grace preachers anyway. So you're probably some grace preacher who say, I'm going to follow this guy because he's got it all figured out. Well, I got news for you. Ain't none of us worth the gunpowder to take to blow us to hell. I know preachers. I know us real well. And I got the Word of God to back me up on that. But the point is, we've been given the truth. And we can speak the truth. When we speak the truth, we're right. If we're not speaking the truth, it's so much hot air. But you see, we're privileged. Whatever persecution comes, and by the way, we're living in a land where it's hard to get persecuted these days. Oh, it's getting worse. Well, of course it's getting worse. It's been getting worse ever since Adam ate that fruit. But I'll tell you something. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Cain killed Abel. Seth, Enos, right on down the line, follow the axiom found twice in the book of Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, guess how many of us have died? All of us. I know there's a couple of exceptions and God has a plan. But nevertheless, we suffer. We don't suffer very much. But the reason we suffer is because Christ can't. He's in glory. Spiritually, we don't suffer. If somebody comes along in this world and causes us to suffer something, big deal. Best thing they could do is send us off into glory. Nevertheless, that's the condition of the church, the body of Christ. If you will, to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, I think it is. Nope, not Ezekiel 33, 34. Ezekiel 34. I can tell by the rustling of pages that Ezekiel is not a book you've been studying this past week. It's a hard book to study. It really is. Ezekiel's a tough book. You know, I've believed for a long time that the Lord gave me 65 books. And only in the last 5 or 6 years have I acknowledged the fact that Ezekiel was also a book that He gave me. But anyway, I want you to notice this. By the way, this is all prophecy. It is either vision by Ezekiel or prophecy from the Lord to Ezekiel, primarily telling him what the vision was about. But I want you to notice verse 23. And I'm making this extremely short. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Look over, if you will, in chapter verse 27. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am... Look over in chapter 36 now. Chapter 36. Verse 24. Prophecy. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Verse 28. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You now know where the land is. Verse 34. And the desolate land shall be tilled. He goes on. 1,024 times. There is somebody in the Old Testament that is promised the land. Well, then I know something. I know this by the Scripture. I also know that David's going to be there. David is mentioned there six times in Jeremiah, Hosea, and Ezekiel combined that David is going to be their king. Well, I know that there's a day coming somewhere out here. There is a kingdom, and this kingdom is in a land, and it has a king, and his name is David. You say, oh, that means Christ. Oh, yeah? Six times in the land to use David's name? I don't think God ever got mixed up about the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and David. The Lord Jesus Christ is upon the throne of his son David, or his father David, rather. He's on that throne, but that doesn't stop David's inheritance from being real, folks. And David was the king back here who had a heart for the Lord. God said of him, he is a man after mine own heart. And David gets his name in the book as prophecy. I think David's going to rule over the land. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Now, the only reason I didn't go to Genesis to show you something is because I don't want you going away from here saying Jerry preached the whole Bible. Genesis to Revelation to preach the whole Bible is easy. You can say in the beginning and amen and you're done. Revelation 21. If you count numbers, this is at the we're going to find out that this is at the end of what's known in the Bible as the 7-year tribulation, the 7 years. That is spoken of in the book of Daniel, spoken of in several other places, but it's a 7-year tribulation that comes upon Israel. Now, you're at the end of that when you start reading this. Read with me from verse 9. And there came unto me one of the 7 angels, which had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Well, the first thing you know about this city, if you keep reading, you're going to find its dimensions in there. And its dimensions are going to be something about like 1,445 miles cubic. I'll do this in a diamond shape just to get the picture of it for you, because I'm no artist. And it's got 12 gates. And there's 3 on each side, the next verse says, north, south, east, and west. And on the names of those gates is the 12 tribes of Israel. Now keep reading verse 14. And on the wall of the city, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and then in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 apostles got their names on the wall. 12 apostles got their names on the wall. Why, Jesus Christ told the 12 apostles in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits upon the throne of His glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a foundation stone got an apostle's name on it, and each one of those apostles is going to judge one of the 12 tribes of Israel according to Matthew 19 verse 28, and therefore there's an inheritance there in that city that is not on the land. The land is ruled over by David. And then there's the city. And guess what's missing? You are. You're not in either place. You're the church, the body of Christ. And when the Lord Himself descends from heaven with a shout,
this is where Jerry's too short. Right there.
The Lord Himself descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. That's not the dead in Christ, the Christ in here. That's the dead in Christ in the church, the body of Christ. That's who Paul is writing to. These who are died in faith back here, who get the same blood of Jesus Christ applied to them that you've got applied to you. These people back here are going to go to David's kingdom over there in the land. And the 12 apostles, and people like Stephen and Cornelius, write that down, interneters. Cornelius is not in the body of Christ. Cornelius is in the kingdom of heaven, and they're going to go to that city right there. That's not where you're going. The Lord Himself descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain are caught up with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And it says, ever shall we be with the Lord. So where is that? I don't know and I don't care. I got this land thing identified, the scripture identifies that 1,024 times. I got this city identified even in the book of Revelation. It's defined in Abraham's time and David's time. But it's defined in the book of Revelation by dimensions and names on the door. We're not those names. We're not going there. If we go there, it'll be at the invitation of the Lord, whose head is what rules in body, and we are the body. Three inheritances, all of them eternal, all of them within the plan of God. It makes perfect sense that since there's three gods in one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that there would be three inheritances. The land is very physical. The city that comes down from heaven is very glorious. The body of Christ is perfectly spiritual. Folks, the reason for all of this is not for us. It's for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, we stepped into an inheritance picture that is kind of like walking into J. Paul Getty's office the day before he died. He says, you'll do. It just gives you everything. When Christ died on that cross for our sins, I don't know how to tell you this, but it included mine. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, or if you will trust Christ as your Savior, either one, I also don't know how to tell you this. You're going to have to spend eternity with me. But I got really good news. He's going to change this vile body. He's going to change this vile mind and give me what He told me I already had if I'd pay attention real close, and that is the mind of Christ. I know that at various stages of life, I didn't particularly want to hear about how things end. And it's very probable that some of you don't want to hear that. But it's inevitable. Someday soon. I was privileged to be one of the speakers at Brother Moore's funeral. There were six of us. Seven when you include the graveside. And I told a couple of funny E.C. Moore stories. But I also told this. He never let us trust in Him. He always pushed it to the Lord. If you can't show it by the Word of God, don't show it. If you're not going to say what the Lord says, don't say it. If you're going to disagree with the Word of God, sit down and shut up. That was his general attitude. He pretty well said it just like that. And he said, preach the gospel. Tell them Christ died for their sins. tell them God raised him from the dead for their justification. When you've done that, you've delivered the message. I consider it delivered. Would you stand to be dismissed?